Well, I'd be grateful if you'd have your Bibles open at page 505, if you have a church Bible. Psalm 48. And so tonight we come to the sixth of the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. And you'll remember, if you've been with us over the last few Sunday evenings, we're looking at this collection of psalms, all written by the sons of Korah. And we've seen, haven't we, that this priestly family had a special responsibility in the worship life of Israel. They were musicians. They had great choral and orchestral ability. And they led the Israelites in the sung worship of the temple. But you might recall that their family didn't have the best of beginnings. In fact, if you look back to Numbers chapter 16, you'll see the head of the family, Korah himself, he was actually a proud rebel. In that chapter, we see Korah leading a group of 250 men in rebellion against Moses and Aaron and ultimately against God himself. And Korah and these other rebels are judged by God for that rebellion, and they meet an untimely end. The ground literally swallows them up in a great earthquake. Verses 31 to 33 of chapter 16 in Numbers says this: "Now it came to pass, as he had finished speaking all these words," that's Moses, "that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly." So perhaps it's not how you might imagine a great family of worship leaders to begin. But we do read later on in Numbers, in chapter 26, that the children of Korah did not die. They were spared in a wonderful display of God's grace. And then perhaps even more graciously, over the generations to come, God gifts this family with musical ability and raises them up to a position of leadership, leaders of worship in the temple. And I think that experience, that family history, really shapes all of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. They have this awareness of their rebellious beginnings, of where they'd come from. The Psalms of the sons of Korah are particularly touched with an attitude of humility and gratitude, overflowing gratitude to God. You get the feeling that they never got over the graciousness of God. And I think that really is the first thing we can learn from all of these Psalms. In our worship, we must never lose that sense of where we've come from, what God has graciously saved us from. We should never become familiar with his grace. We can never get over it. We're no better, are we, than Korah and the other rebels. But God, in his infinite love and grace, has stretched out his redemptive hand and done all that is necessary to bring us back to him. So our worship should always be shaped by a sense of God's grace to us and our complete unworthiness. What a God we worship. A God who sees our utter unworthiness, yet sent his precious Son to bear all of that unworthiness on the cross. It makes me think of a really beautiful verse in one of the Getty songs. They say, "Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross." And my prayer for us as we go through these psalms is that that sense of wonder might fill and shape our worship. But tonight, our focus is on Psalm 48. And along with the previous two psalms, Psalms 46 and 47, they form what are sometimes called the Songs of Zion. The Songs of Zion. And these are great psalms of praise to God for his kingship and his love for the holy city of Jerusalem. But I think that title, that Songs of Zion, might distract us slightly from what the psalm is really all about. Although Zion is spoken much of in the psalm, it would be a mistake to think that the psalmist wants us only to think about Zion. It would be a mistake to think that the psalmist wants us to praise Zion itself. Now, the reason Zion is described as beautiful and made much of is because of what we read in verse 3. God is in her palaces. The beauty of Jerusalem in this psalm is not because of the great architecture or the picturesque setting. Jerusalem's beauty comes from the presence of the Lord, who's made his dwelling there. So this psalm then, Psalm 48, is mainly about God. He is the one we are to praise. And the psalmist uses something to make sure our focus stays in the right place. It's called an inclusio. An inclusio. And if you've never heard the word inclusio before, just think of bookends. So you know what bookends do on a bookshelf. They keep the books together and upright. You've got two fancy things at either side of a section of books, and the books stay upright. Well, an inclusio in biblical studies is a literary device that does the same kind of thing. So if you look at verse 1 and verse 14 in our psalm, the first verse and the last verse, you'll see verse 1 begins, "Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord." And then verse 14, "For this is God, our God, forever and ever." So that's the inclusio, the brackets, if you like, on this psalm. And it's supposed to keep our focus on God. The psalmist wants us to fill our minds with him, with God. And although he does mention the beauty of Jerusalem, and he mentions some of the architectural fixtures and features, the towers, the palaces, he wants us to have our eyes firmly fixed on God. He is the reason Zion is described this way. It's his beauty that shines out of Zion. It's his majesty that's reflected in the palaces and the towers. And it's this God, our God, I want to draw your attention to this evening. So the title of the sermon is this: This God is our God, our defender and our guide. And that's really how we're going to dive into this psalm tonight, with that structure. So our three headings are going to be this God, number one, our defender, number two, and our guide, number three. So this God, then, of course, there is so much that we could say about God, much, 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 much more than we could fit into one sermon. You know, the greatest joy of heaven is that God is there, and that we have an eternity to explore his attributes, to wonder at his majesty, to be captivated by his beauty, to marvel at his power and rejoice in his great love and the incomprehensible wonder of this. Try and get your head around this evening. The wonder is, we'll never exhaust him. We'll never run out of things to praise him for. Friends, if you think you know God, if you think you've got a handle on him this evening, if you know who he is, if you think you know who he is and what he's like, then I have to tell you, your God begins with a small g. Your God is too small if you think you know all there is to know about him. The God of the Bible is too wonderful for words. But just because we can never wrap our tiny minds around all of who he is, doesn't mean that we shouldn't be thinking about him. We shouldn't spend time meditating on the things he's graciously revealed about himself in his word. So who is this God? Well, we're going to try and start to answer that question by looking at just two things, a name and an attribute. And the name we find in verse 1, great is the Lord, great is the Lord, the Lord. And you'll notice in your Bibles that Lord is written in capital letters. And so whenever we see this in our English translations, we know that it translates a Hebrew word, Yahweh. And so all of God's names in the Bible reveal something about him. But this name, Yahweh, is very, very special. You know, back in the days before we had photocopiers, before it was so easy to just make a copy of something, people used to write out books by hand, copy out books by hand. And this was true for the books of the Bible. But you know, the original scribes, the guys who wrote out the Bible, they would do something slightly unusual when they came to this particular word for God. When they got to this word, they'd leave a space and carry on writing and then come back to it and fill in the name for God with a special separate pen. They used to have a separate pen. And in fact, I think it's true to say that they would only use that pen once. And then when they next came to God's name, they'd use another fresh, brand new pen just for writing that word. And it was so precious to them, this name for God, that they would actually write it down in a way that couldn't be said. They'd just write four letters, YHWH. Now, if you try and say that, you can't say it. And they did that on purpose because that name was so precious. But you know, Yahweh is more than a name. It describes God's being. It tells us, very simply, that God is. God is. Literally, Yahweh means I am. And the first person who's introduced to this name for God is Moses. You remember the story of the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. Moses has run away from Egypt. He's living in the wilderness, and one day, as he's tending to his father-in-law's flocks, he comes across this strange and miraculous sight. He sees a bush burning, but not being burned up. And just this sight gives us a glimpse of something about God. It points to his self-existence. The fire didn't need the fuel of the bush to burn. God doesn't need anyone or anything else in order to be. He never wears out. He never gets tired. He's never used up. He never dies. And so God tells Moses that he knows all about the suffering of the Israelites in Egypt and that he's going to use Moses to lead his people out of slavery. But Moses has a problem. He's not sure that the people will believe him. He doesn't even know who to say has told him these things. Exodus 3 and verses 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So what does this special name tell us about God? Well, just notice first that God said to Moses right at the beginning, I am who I am. Before God reveals his special name to Moses, he simply states, I am who I am. He said, in effect, before you worry about my name and where I come in the lineup of the many gods of Egypt or Babylon or wherever, before you wonder about conjuring me up with a special name, be stunned by this. I am who I am. I am absolutely. So before we can even begin to understand God's name, we have to understand his being. God never had a beginning. God's absolute being means he never had a beginning. This is hard for us to understand. It staggers the mind. You know, children often ask, don't they, who made God? Who made God? And every wise parent says, well, nobody. Nobody made God. He simply is and always was. He never had a beginning. But as well as having no beginning, God will never end. God's absolute being means he will never end. If he did not come into being, he can't go out of being because he is being. That's who he is. He is what is. There's no place to go outside of being. There is only God. Before he creates, that's all that there is, just God. And God's absolute being means that he is absolute reality. There is no reality before him. There's no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. He's not one of many realities before he creates. He is simply there as absolute reality. He is all that was eternally. No space, no universe, no emptiness, only God. Absolutely there, absolutely all. And so that means he's utterly independent. He's completely self-existent. He depends on nothing to bring him into being or to support him or to counsel him or to make him who he is. That's what the words absolute being mean. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't be improved upon. So when we see the word Lord in capitals, we should be reminded that God is the absolute standard of truth, the absolute standard of goodness, of beauty. There's no book or authority which God looks to determine what's right and wrong. There's no encyclopedia he has to consult to establish the facts. He alone is the absolute standard and authority, full stop. When we see his name, we can be reminded that he is always right, always true, always beautiful, whatever he does. He is utterly free to do whatever he pleases. And when we see that name, we can be reminded that God is the most important, the most valuable reality. He is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than anything else, including the entire universe. He is great and greatly to be praised. We'll now look down to verse 9 and we'll see the attribute I want to bring out this evening. Verse 9. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. Loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's such a beautiful word, isn't it? Doesn't it so wonderfully convey the way that God relates to us, his people? The Hebrew word is chesed, and it's one of those words that I wish we had in English, because it's such a small word, but it packs so much into it. There's so much there. It speaks of faithful, steadfast love, a loyal love, a love that doesn't waver or falter. It's a covenant love, a love that is guaranteed by the promise of God. It speaks of mercy and kindness and grace. It's the kind of love that John speaks about in his gospel when he says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That's the kind of love that moves God the Father to send his only Son into this world to live the life that we should have lived but never could. The love that pours out all of the wrath that we deserve on a sinless Savior, that substitutes his perfect life for our shambles of a life. This is the loving kindness that calls and preserves his own people that they might be the joy of the whole earth. So that in the midst of the gathered church, that loving kindness can be thought about, meditated on, talked about, celebrated. That causes the church to be glad and rejoice and makes it a place where the praise of God echoes to the ends of the earth. This is an awesome, awesome love. What a great God we have that lavishes this love on us. The verb at the beginning of verse 9, we have thought, is an interesting one in the Hebrew. It refers to making comparisons and looking for similarities, thinking and considering with discrimination. The point is, though, that no matter where you look, whether it's a tale of heroic sacrifice or the ordinary love that a mother has for her child, wherever you look, you won't find a love that compares to this love. Well, we've just spent a few moments thinking about these things. There's so much more here, but we need to move on. We want to consider now God as our defender. Our defender. And we can see this, can't we, quite clearly in verses 3 through to verse 8. So the end of verse 3, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. And that word that we have translated refuge in our version here could be translated fortress. God makes himself known as our fortress. What a picture that is. What an encouragement to us. God is our fortress. No matter what the world or the devil might throw at us, we know that God is our fortress. He will defend us. He will protect us. And so the actual battle that the psalmist is thinking about as he writes these words is not entirely clear. It could be one of a number of things. I've just thought of perhaps two. It could be the scene recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And that chapter describes a great multitude of soldiers from Moab and Ammon and from other places, and they're all massing for an attack on Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat, the king at the time, leads the army of Judah out onto the battlefield. But instead of marching up and down his troops and giving instructions for the battle, he appoints people to lead the army in songs of praise to God instead. And what happens next is incredible. We pick up the story in verse 22 of chapter 20. It says this, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come out against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. What a fortress, what a refuge God is. Or it could have been perhaps the time under King Hezekiah when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, assembled an army of 185,000 soldiers to try and lay siege to Jerusalem. And you can read about this in chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings. Hezekiah prays to God for deliverance, and God sends Isaiah the prophet to bring these words of encouragement and rescue. Isaiah says this to the king, "He, that's Sennacherib, shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And the deliverance comes a little bit later on in verses 35 and 36. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." It's another incredible deliverance. But you know, whatever the occasion, or perhaps even occasions, that the psalmist has in mind, the message here is clear. The victory belongs to God, our fortress and our refuge. Verse 5 is interesting. It records the results of the enemy's plans. And in the Hebrew, it's made up almost entirely just of four verbs, just mashed together. Literally, it reads, "They saw, they were astounded, they were overwhelmed, they fled in panic." It's almost the mirror image, isn't it, of something Julius Caesar famously said. He said, "I came, I saw, I conquered," were the enemies of Judah. "They came, they were astounded, they fled." The magnitude of the devastation that is inflicted by God on Judah's enemies is underlined in verse 7. The ships of Tarshish. These were fearsome ships. They were the mightiest ships of their day, absolutely feared by all. You know, they're a bit like the modern battle groups of a great navy today. But God totally shatters them, breaks them to splinters. And then in verse 8, we have this lovely expression, "As we have heard, so we have seen." As we've heard, so we have seen. It's a testimony, isn't it, of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. John Calvin said in his commentary on this verse, he said, "God does not disappoint the hope which he produces in our minds by means of his word. It is not his way to be more liberal in promising than faithful in performing what he has promised." It's not his way to be more liberal in promising than faithful in performing what he has promised. That's so true, isn't it? Think of that great promise that Jesus makes to his church. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And he has, hasn't he, throughout all the ages, since Jesus first spoke that promise to Peter, he has built his church, and nothing, not even the very gates of Hades, has prevailed against it. And he will continue to build his church. Perhaps he's even doing that tonight. God is our great defender. He will hold us fast through whatever this life may bring. Well, thirdly and finally, I want us to see God as our guide. Look right down to the end of the psalm, verse 14. These beautiful words, "He will be our guide even to death. And the word guide describes the work of a shepherd. Psalm 78 pictures this beautifully. It says, "But he made his own people go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely so that they did not fear." Don't we so need a guide? The way is difficult, dangerous even. But God knows those dangers. In fact, he has a good purpose for every single one. He knows the difficulty of the path, and he has provided everything that we need to fight the battle of faith until the victory is ours. He's given us his word. That word is the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. He's given us that. And he directs us by his Spirit through his word so that we're never alone. And in the New Testament, don't we see the greatest shepherd, the good shepherd, our Savior, Jesus Christ? In Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus looking out on the crowds. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." And in John's gospel, one of the great I am sayings, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's why the psalmist can have the confidence to say that God is our guide, even to death. He doesn't mean here God is our guide up until the point of death, and then at that point we're on our own. No, God is our guide even through death. We can see that, can't we, from the words that come just before that. Our God forever and ever. Forever and ever. You know, because Jesus has done the hardest thing, because he has taken the judgment that we deserve, because he has defeated death through his resurrection, because he is our Savior, we can face that last great enemy with confidence. We can say with the Apostle Paul, "O death, where is your sting?" Because Jesus will be our guide, our shepherd, all the way home until our race is done and we're ushered into the presence of God, and then we'll hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we'll be able to say with a new clarity and finality, "All the way my Savior leads me, all the way my Savior has led me." We'll see that everything has worked for our eternal good because of our precious shepherd Savior. God is our guide. Our guide through all that we face here on earth, and our guide all the way into eternity. Well, as we close this evening, I just want to apply these things to our lives. We're going to take our doctrine and our doctrine and our delight together, and then we'll come on to see our joyful duty. So what is the delightful doctrine that this psalm teaches? Well, surely it's this, from verse 14. This God is our God. This God is our God. This eternal, self-existent God is our God. This God who delights to lavish his loving kindness on us is our God. This God who is a mighty fortress, a refuge in times of trouble, is our God. This God who shepherds his sheep, who's their guide through all of life and even through death, he is our God. And so the question that must be ringing in our ears surely is, how can we have the audacity, the boldness to say that this God is our God? After all, we're sinners. We've broken God's law every day of our lives. We are rebels against the highest king. Psalm 24 says it like this: "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, not you, not me. If we're not even worthy to stand in his presence, how can we say that he is our God? It's only because of Jesus. It's only because everything that we have done that prevents us from calling God our God has been laid on him. All of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our law breaking was laid on Christ at the cross. He took our punishment completely. His blood cleanses us fully, and he replaces our filthy rags with robes of righteousness, his righteousness. So because of Jesus, we can call God our God. We can know him, commune with him, enjoy him. We can say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. But friend, if that's not you this evening, if you can't say that God is my God, then I urge you with all my heart this evening, look to Jesus. Turn away from your old life. Repent. Acknowledge that you are in a perilous position before a holy God and believe this good news. Believe that Jesus Christ died in your place. Believe that his righteousness is freely given to you. Believe that he has done all that is required for us to call God our God, for God to be your God, because then he will be your God, your defender, and your guide. Well, what is our joyful duty? Look at verse 2. Zion, the church, is described as the joy of the whole earth. Can we say that tonight? Are we really the joy of the whole earth? Please don't hear this and think, well, I must just try harder to be joyful. I must stir up inside me this joy so that the whole earth can see it. No, this joy comes as a consequence of all the things that we've been thinking about this evening. As we behold this God, our defender, our guide, our God, we won't be able to contain our joy. We'll be astonished over and over that this God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be his people. We'll want to tell it to the generation following. We won't be able to keep it to ourselves. So friends, fix your eyes on this God. Meditate on his wonderful attributes, his loving kindness, his covenant love, his loyal love, his mercy, his grace. Fill your mind with him, and so rejoice so that the whole earth can see. Amen.